And several guys that have done it have reminded you that when this was written in the New Testament, that the world was under the domination of the Roman Empire. And it was not a very nice leadership. A good, solid, wise, somewhat leadership, because it built roads, aqueducts, sewage systems, all kinds of things that the world didn't know before that. But it was extremely sinful, very wicked, very vile. And so those were the kind of people that they were being asked to pray for. Now, we have some leadership in our country that we're not always happy about. Know that those people need Jesus just as much as anyone else that we're reaching out to around the world. They need your prayers, not just to have wisdom to guide our country, but to get saved and to know our Savior and to know the joys of the Holy Spirit's filling. That's what we need to pray about. So the verse that we're looking at, as usual, is 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, and I'll read that to you from the New American Standard Bible. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work in the minds and the hearts of all of our governmental leaders, from the president right on down to the mayor. We ask, God, that everyone in between who works on our government, including civil service workers who have so much to do with our lives, that you would save them, that you would bring them to the knowledge of the truth, that the Holy Spirit would guide them into a passionate worship of the Most High God, that their hearts would be enriched with godliness and goodness, that they can lead us with goodness, that we might live lives that are tranquil and quiet, that we can live in a world in which righteousness reigns. But Lord, only you can do that. Laws and people who maintain the laws can't bring that about. Only your supernatural power can change the minds and the hearts of men and women. And God, we ask you to do that. And Lord, before we begin to worship again in song, I want to lift up my brother Jonathan. Heal him, help him, protect him, we ask. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Those of you who are able, please rise and continue to worship with us in song.
unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Of our service where we affirm our faith of the truths of Scripture, having just sung them, we'll now leverage Scripture to corporately acknowledge what we believe
what is true to our faith and how we live. So before we get to Ephesians verse 4 that begins with "But God," I wanted to start with Ephesians 1 through 3 to kind of set the table for us today to affirm what we believe in. So I'll read verse 1 through 3, and then I will read with you verses 4 through 10. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And as those who have been given the gift of peace with God through faith in Christ, let us extend that peace to one another as we welcome each other this morning."
Green Run Baptist Church and the joy, the fellowship, the love that we're able to express to one another through a joyful time in our service. At this time, before we read God's Word, if your children have signed in to go to our junior church class, Mr. Rob Beasley opened the door and the children can be dismissed at this time. Although we'll spend little, if any, time in the passage that I'll be reading for you this morning, just to set the table, I'd like to read for our reading today, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Listen as I read God's Word. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not the neglect to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day that has been set aside, that we those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb can come together corporately to worship the triune God, to sing praises to the glory of your name, to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to manifest and demonstrate our love not only for you, but our love for one another. Lord, we thank you for the body of Christ, the church, those whom you have assembled together, those whom you have called by your sovereign grace into your kingdom family, into your body. Lord, I pray that in the weeks to come that we would learn just how important the church is to our life and, Lord, to the gospel and the advancing of your kingdom throughout the world. And so, Lord, as we take a pause in our expository teaching, I pray, God, that we would, in this sermon series on the church, Lord, I pray that you would create, work within us a greater desire, a greater longing for church life and what that all means and what that all entails. Be honored and glorified in our midst, in Christ's name. Amen. For the next several weeks, I will be preaching a series of messages which I think will be helpful to Green Run Baptist Church as it regards our health spiritually. And then, Lord willing, the Sunday following Labor Day, we will begin a new pilgrimage to the book of 1 Thessalonians as we consider the theme of the second coming of Christ and its practical implications as the church perseveres in the faith until that great and final day when Jesus returns in all his glory to put a final end to sin and death, and when he will reign with his church in the glorified new heavens and new earth to come. But until that Sunday, until that exposition, I wanted to take time just to look at a few topical messages regarding church. What is the church? What is church life? What does it mean to be part of the body of Christ? And what are our covenantal responsibilities one with another? I've entitled this first sermon, The Inconvenient Church. The Inconvenient Church. And as the title might suggest, church life will at times be an inconvenience. When we sacrifice and give of our lives in love for one another, in service to Christ as we love and serve one another, it will mess up our plans. It will mess up our schedules. But I believe this type of inconvenience of which our Lord calls us to, it's important. As the title might suggest, when we truly understand what is the nature of the true church and its practical implications of being united to one another through faith in Jesus Christ, we discover that the church is made up of individuals who have been corporately placed into the body of Christ for the mutual good of all. And it's very important to note at the onset that evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not an individual act. In other words, God does not save people individually that they would live their lives as an island unto themselves. He saves us individually. But He saves us individually in order to place us into His body, called the church, that we would serve one another. He saves us, as we'll see next time, that we may serve one another in love. So that salvation is both individual and it's corporate. He places us into His body, that we would love Him, that we would serve Him with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul, and that we would love one another as Christ loved His church and gave Himself for her. And as I've mentioned at times, this life, it will be an inconvenience to us all. It will be a life of self-sacrifice, a life of devotion to one another in the body of Christ, a life that gives to one another for the benefit of one another. We may just simply call this church life. Sadly, far too many professed Christians view the church as a one-time Sunday event. I went to church on the Lord's Day. I've been part of the church. And in 6 days, the following 6 days, we live our lives without any understanding of the church. And I hope that you would understand, that you would see more clearly this morning and in the weeks to come, that yes, the Sunday morning gathering, the Lord's Day corporate worship service, it is ordained, it's been commanded by God. But church life does not end in this hour and a half that we assemble together. We gather together corporately as redeemed individuals in a corporate assembly to worship the triune God. But yet we leave here to serve the church, to serve one another in love throughout the week, to proclaim and advance His kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. How do you value the Lord's Day gathering? Is it important? May I suggest, if the Lord's Day gathering is of little importance to you, that it may be because during the week, your worship with God is of little value. I heard a survey several years ago, and at the time it shocked me, but now it doesn't shock me so much. It was conducted by a rather large Christian radio program. And the survey, the results of the survey was that among professed Christians, only 1 in 3 considered corporate worship on the Lord's Day as a priority, as important. 1 in 3. I think the survey suggests to me that 2 in 3 need to repent and be born again. Because we're in Christ, this is an important gathering. This is an important time of our week. It's an important time of our life. But yet, I have seen this, especially in the last 10 years. Families give the church up or replace the church on the Lord's Day for traveling teams and soccer and softball and basketball and baseball. And during the summer, you don't see them because, oh, they're in this state or in that state. Listen, this is the Lord's Day. It's a day to assemble together and worship the Lord. And the same parents, I've seen now in almost 40 years of ministry, the same parents, they lament the fact when their kids grow older that they depart from the faith. Well, they've never been taught the value, the importance of worshiping the Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what is the church? Well, the church is not a building. The church is not a location where people gather together, but rather, the church is a people. The church is a community. The church is a fellowship of born-again children of God. Do you remember the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? And she entered a dialogue with Jesus. She's at Jacob's well, and she asked Jesus, Jesus, the Samaritans say, this is the place where we ought to worship. The Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentiles. But the Jews say that Jerusalem is the right place to worship. Who is correct? Now notice the Lord's answer because it's profound. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is here. It's arrived. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so the Lord, also leading up to that passage, He says, listen, yes, it is true, Jerusalem was the place to worship. But He says, no longer. Aren't you glad this morning that you do not have to travel to Jerusalem to worship God? And we see the wisdom and majesty of God regarding the Lord's Day in worship. He says, the hour is coming out. It's not regarding Jerusalem. It's not regarding whether you worship at Jacob's well. What matters is you truly worship God in spirit and in truth. The location is not what is important. What is important is the people who gather together. So the church is not a location. The church is not a building. Someone says, where do you go to church? Oh, I go to Green Run Baptist Church. And we think of building. And I get that. We invest a lot of resources into a building to give you an opportunity to gather together and worship. But listen, this brick and mortar is not the church. You, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, you are the church. And where you gather as the church, God dwells in our midst and He dwells in our presence. The word church is translated from a Greek word which simply means a called out assembly or congregation. Several years ago, and I didn't ask Pastor Joe's permission to do this, but he gave a definition of the church, and I wrote it down. And then I'm going to add to that definition. He said, and I quote, "The church is the magnum opus." We know what a magnum opus is. It's someone's greatest work, someone's greatest achievement. He said, "The church is the magnum opus of the triune God. It's His crowning achievement and centerpiece of His eternal purpose. The mystery of the church was once hidden from men and angels. And even now the church can only be understood with metaphors like the bride, the body, a building, a nation, a kingdom, a pillar and ground of truth." And he ends, "As such, the church's significance and value cannot be overstated." End quote. Is that not true? The church is the magnum opus of the triune God. It's His crowning achievement. Expanding upon Pastor Joe's definition, I would like to add these things. And we will get into scriptures this morning. I have a rather long introduction. The church may be defined, and after I give you this, I'm going to go back and we'll unpack it. The church may be defined as the body of Christ in heaven and on earth, of which He is the head. The church is made up of a group of condemned sinners whom God, according to His sovereign and electing grace, has called together by the gospel of Jesus Christ from out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light through faith in Jesus Christ. Sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ for the purpose of living their lives unto the glory of God, both now and forever. The church is made up of living stones who form the true temple of God, in which He dwells in their midst. So let's look at that part by part. Let's break down this definition. So number one, the church is the body of Christ in heaven and on earth, of which He is the head. He is the one who is in authority over His church. It includes believers of every generation, including true believers from under the old covenant, believers who trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now some will say, wait a minute. When did the Old Testament saints, when did Abraham believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? They did not have the full revelation of Christ. They did not have the full understanding of the mysteries of Christ as we now have under the new covenant. But that does not mean that they did not see Christ in the types and in the pictures and in the metaphors that were set forth. The children of Israel learned under the sacrificial system that the holy God provides the perfect sacrifice for hell-deserving sinners. Every sacrifice that was offered, it never atoned for anyone's sin, but it pointed to the one who would atone to sin. And they see the temple, and they see the tabernacle, and they see the priesthood. And they had all these teachings regarding, they had a clear understanding that salvation is according to God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, although they did not understand the full revelation of Christ as we now do. And they also understood that salvation was apart from the works of the law. They understood that the right understanding of the law, they understood that the law condemned them. The law demonstrated that they were guilty sinners in need of grace, in need of salvation. Law keeping was never a means of salvation, but rather it pointed to the need of salvation. It pointed to the Savior, the one who would atone for their sin. So from Genesis up until present, the church is made up of all the redeemed. I have no problems speaking of believers under the old covenant as the church. I'm not equating national Israel to the church. I'm not stating today that we are national Israel. But under the old covenant within national Israel, we had a remnant, right? You hear the word a remnant, the remnant of true believers, of true, the true faithful children of God within that nation. Those are the ones whom I refer to as the church. They're every bit as much part of Christ as we are, though they did not understand the full revelation as we understand it today in light of the coming of the Holy One. When the fullness of time had come, the full unveiling of the gospel was revealed in the second person of the eternal Godhead, Jesus, who was God incarnate, God in the flesh, 100% God, 100% man, yet without sin. This Jesus who would lay down his life by his own accord in sacrificial death to redeem sinners from out of every kindred, every generation, every tribe, every nation in order to build up a true spiritual temple in which he would dwell. A temple that's not made of brick, mortar, or stone, but a temple that is made up of living stones. You are those living stones if you are in Christ. And this temple continues to grow. Every time someone comes to true saving faith, another living stone is placed upon this glorious temple in which God dwells. He dwells in the midst of his people. So the redeemed from Adam to present make up the true people of God. Those who are now in heaven and those who are still living on earth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, Paul said he has put all things under his, that is Jesus' feet. And he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Do you remember during our exposition of Colossians? We spent a lot of time talking about the doctrine of union with Christ. That Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Yes, it is true that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit indwells us. But that does not negate the fact that Christ also is in us. And His life lives in us. Colossians 1:18, He, Jesus, is the head. He has the authority over the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. That He would have the supremacy over all things. So it's important as we understand the church as made up of a redeemed people. It's important to understand who our head is. Our head is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is our authority. Now we at Green Run, we believe that elders shepherd, lead, care for the church. It's not Pastor Dave's church. It's not the elders' church. It's the Lord's church that we serve under the Lord to provide leadership, to provide teaching, to shepherd our Lord's people. It's His church. In everything that He would be supreme, the supreme one. So first, the church is the body of Christ in heaven and on earth. It's made up of those who've been called together and placed under the headship of Christ. Number two, the church is made up of a group of condemned sinners who God, according to His sovereign and electing grace, has called together by the gospel of Jesus Christ, called from out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light through faith in Jesus Christ. We are not born into the church, physically born into the church. We're spiritually born when we're born again. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, one of my favorite passages in the book of Romans, it says, God shows or manifests or demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let that sink in for a moment, beloved. How do we perceive the love of God? We perceive it as we understand ourselves as sinners, as those who are born into this world, enemies of God. We are born into this world, God haters, despisers of God. Yet Christ died for us. He did not die for me. He did not die for you because you were godly. He did not die for you because you're so wonderful. No, He died for you as a sinner. You were a sinner. In order to display His love and grace. What love? Behold, what love? Think about it. Consider it. That you, a sinner, that the eternal Son of God would take upon Himself the body of flesh and suffer and die in your place. Receive the wrath of God poured out in full fury upon His Son rather than you, because He loves you. And yet on the Lord's Day, it's hard for some of us to get out of bed. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in Christ. What a glorious truth. Before the foundations of the world, before there was a Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the earth. God willed to choose a people from out of the mass of fallen humanity, a people who had not yet been created, a people who have not yet sinned against Him. He decreed, He willed to save from out of those sinners who are yet to come, a people for Himself. A people who would become holy and blameless before Him in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's bondage and slavery to sin. We were born into this world in spiritual chains, under the dominion and power of the wicked one. I love the song we're closing with this morning. A mighty fortress is our faith. And I love that line. It says, one word shall fail him, shall destroy the wicked one. But in Christ, we have been delivered from His dominion. We've been delivered from Satan's kingdom, the bondage and slavery to sin, which leads to eternal death. And we have been transferred, taken from one kingdom and transferred and placed into another kingdom. And what kingdom is that? It's the kingdom of the Beloved. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. We've been saved by grace through faith. And even in the context, the way this passage works out, the faith to believe is seen as a gift from God. Apart from a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit within our heart, we do not have the ability to truly believe the gospel and be saved. The Holy Spirit must take this heart of stone out and replace it with a heart of flesh, so that when we hear the gospel, we put our faith in Christ. So even our faith to believe is to be credited to the grace of God. Acts 20. In verse 21, Paul says, testifying both Jews and Greeks, the truth of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person who truly repents of the sin that condemns them, of the sin that holds them captive, and places their trust in Christ alone for salvation, will be saved. Lord willing, in the upcoming sermon series, I want to preach a message entitled The Three Elements of True Saving Faith and really look at the definition of saving faith in much more detail. So we see under the second heading, the church is made up of condemned sinners who God chose from before the foundation of the world to become the beneficiaries of His saving grace through repentance and faith in Christ. And listen, that leaves no room for boasting. He did not save you because you were smarter than the next person. Listen, He saved me, and there's a lot of people out there a lot smarter than I am. I would list myself as the average or below average when it comes to intellect. Number three, the church is made up of sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. You know, in many churches today, they don't like to talk about the blood. They don't like to talk about the blood of Christ. So we want to talk about the good things. We don't want to talk about death and sacrifice and bloodshed. Listen, we're redeemed by blood. The shed blood of Jesus Christ. Paul giving his final instructions to the church at Ephesus in the book of Acts after laboring there for over 3 years. He's about to depart. He gives to the elders of the church some parting words to help them shepherd and care for the flock. And he says in Acts 20, verse 28, he's addressing the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So the elders first and foremost, elders, you look at your own heart. Be careful, be true, so that you're not led astray by the evil one. But notice what he said, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. For the purpose or to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. If you belong to the church, the true church, you have been bought. You have been purchased with the blood of Christ. His life was given in sacrificial death on your behalf. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Peter says, know this, that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Your salvation, your redemption was costly. But it wasn't paid for by money. It wasn't paid for by earthly treasures, things that perish. But rather, it was purchased with the blood of Jesus, like the lamb without blemish. I love John 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist sees Jesus walking his way. And he stops. He says, Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Look to Him. And you know the Old Testament saints, the Jews of Jesus' time, knew full well the meaning of the Lamb and the taking away of sin. And John says, look, here is the one. Here is the Lamb of which all the thousands and hundreds of thousands of physical lambs were slain pointed to. The one true Lamb has arrived. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Listen, church, you need to understand. I need to understand that I belong to Jesus Christ. And because I belong to Him, it is imperative that I glorify Him in my life, that I obey His commands, that I walk according to His love. And listen, there's only two kingdoms. The kingdom of Satan, bondage and slavery to sin, and the kingdom of Christ. And listen, there is a sense in which we are slaves to Christ, but slaves in a good sense, because He's a good master. He's not a tyrant. But listen, He expects allegiance from His people nonetheless. God, pity those who don't understand the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There are some who argue, well, Jesus is Savior, and you can make Him Lord some other time. One, you'll never make Him Lord. He is Lord. When we come to faith in Christ, we come to Him as Savior and Lord. Savior and Master. He's a good Master. He's a good one to follow and to obey and to serve. Point number four. The church exists for the purpose that the redeemed live their lives according to the glory of God, both now and forever. We saw that in Corinthians a moment ago. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We exist as the redeemed people for the glory of God. We exist that He would be glorified. And listen, in giving that glory to God, in living in such a way that God is glorified in all things, we take joy in that. We enjoy God. I want you to listen closely, and I'll repeat this because some people may miss it. The primary reason why God saves sinners is not to keep sinners out of hell. Let that sink in for a moment. The primary reason why God saves sinners is not to keep sinners out of hell. Yet most gospel presentations follow that as the purpose of why God saves sinners. Well, what is the primary purpose of saving sinners then? Well, the primary reason why God saves sinners is to gather together a people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Saving sinners from hell is secondary to the establishment of true worshipers. He redeems, He saves, that He may be worshipped and praised. Not going to hell is a byproduct. It's a good byproduct. But it's not the main reason God saves. I am certainly glad that I am saved from the wrath of God to come upon an ungodly, unrepentant world. I'm thankful that I will not spend eternity in hell, an eternity that I deserve. But He saved me that I would be a worshiper. He saved me that I would glorify Him, praise Him in all that I do. I think the church has it backwards today. The church is not about you, dear beloved. The church is not about you. The church is about the glory of God. The church is about the praise of the Holy One. I know years ago it was kind of big, and it's still around somewhat. Many of you may be familiar with Rick Warren. And he had this big movement called the Seeker-Sensitive Church. Are you all familiar with that? And the whole thing underlying the Seeker-Sensitive movement is you need to have a church where the unregenerate, the unbelievers will come in, and they will just feel wonderful about everything. Listen, the corporate worship service on the Lord's Day does not exist for the unbeliever. It exists for the true believer. Some people, I call it fishbowl evangelism. Bring all your unsaved friends to the church, and the pastor, he'll throw that line out and he'll try to hook them and bring them in. Now listen, there is a place in the corporate worship for evangelism. The Scriptures do speak whether an unbeliever may come into our midst. But what is to draw them to Christ? Not entertainment, not drama, not a fancy light show or a cool praise band. But what is to draw them to Christ? The love that you have for one another. Jesus says, by this they'll know you're my disciples, by your love one for another. They're drawn to Christ by our love. They're drawn to Christ by our worship as we worship and glorify God. The church is not about being entertained. It's not about singing, but it's about singing hymns and praises to the glory of God. The church is not about the newest church fad to get people in the doors. The church is about going from out of these doors, preaching the gospel to sinners, that they may have an opportunity to believe and be saved and become part of the church. Parents, the church is not about your kids having fun. I could tell you how many times I've heard something similar to this. You know, I want to go to a church that has fun things for my kids to do. I can do those fun things at home. Teach your kids to worship and to glorify God. The church isn't about entertaining your kids. That doesn't mean church life is boring. The church is not about checking a box once a week and then living your life the rest of the week as you see fit. There is a difference a mile wide between attending the church and belonging to a church. Between attending a church and belonging to a church. The church is the kingdom of Christ on earth. And His kingdom is to be advanced throughout the world through the preaching of the gospel. We are in the Lord's army. And in the Lord's army there are no reservists, only active duty soldiers. The church is a place where God's word is to be preached. A church where the whole counsel of God is presented. That's why we love verse-by-verse exposition at Green Run Baptist Church. Because when we get to a book of the Bible, as we will at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, we'll stay in that book until we're finished. No promises on how long that takes. But when we do that, we have to deal with the difficult passages, the hard sayings of Jesus, right? We come to church to hear God's word proclaimed. Not my words, His word, His truth. The whole counsel of God. I love what I heard years ago from John MacArthur. He said the average person sitting in the pew today, they come to hear a sermonette for, how do you put it? Sermonettes for Christianettes, is how he put it. I've met people say, you know, I used to go to church and met the pastor yet. 15, 20 minutes later, he was done with his sermon. I have not had an introduction less than 15, 20 minutes. I'm still in our introduction. The church is a community of like-minded believers who have covenanted together. We'll talk about what it means to covenant together next week to serve one another in love. And listen, may I add that this takes place primarily outside of the Sunday morning gathering. We think of church life as happening just here. No, what happens here should stimulate you, exhort you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ outside of the corporate worship time. And so the church is the place where God's glory is put on display. His glory is recognized. His glory is adored. Point five. The church is made up of living stones who form the true temple of God where He dwells in the midst of His people. From before the creation of the heavens and the earth, the triune God decreed that he would dwell in the midst of mankind, whom he would recruit, whom he would create, who would rebel against him, but who he would save for his glory. Before Genesis 1:1, God decreed to live, to manifest himself, his presence in the midst of his people, whereby they would enjoy him and worship him forever. Listen, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that did not thwart God's plan. God didn't say, oh, the Holy Trinity didn't say, oh, we have to have an emergency session. Adam blew it for the rest of the human race. He ate of the forbidden fruit. What are you going to do now? We wanted mankind to worship us. We wanted mankind to enjoy us. We wanted to be present among them. What do we do? What's plan B? No, there was no plan B. There's only been plan A. Sin itself falls under God's sovereign decrees. It happened according to his purpose. Though he's not the author of sin, he cannot be implicated in our sin. Listen, when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? A people, an offspring who would both worship and glorify him forever and enjoy his presence. Although the entrance of sin into the world separated sinful mankind from holy God, making it impossible for sinful man to glorify him, making it impossible for sinful man to enjoy God's presence, the entrance of sin did not thwart God's original design for his creation. The history of redemption from Genesis, culminating at the end in the book of Revelation, it is an unfolding of God's plan to redeem a people that he would dwell in their presence forever. God dwells in our presence now through the spiritual temple identified as the church. Peter understood this. He said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, you come to him, that is Jesus, who is a living stone, rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And Peter says, you yourselves are living stones, and you are being built up as a spiritual house or a spiritual temple to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And I want to tie in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22 with this. Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, for you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the cornerstone. In Christ, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Listen, God dwells in the midst of his living stones. He's in our midst this morning. We worship in his presence. Here, among us, we need to get rid of the idea that God is some far-off God in some distant place. He's present among his people. And when we pray, we're not praying to a far-off God. We're praying to a God who is near, who is among us. We see that it all culminating in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. He goes, and I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So there's a sense in which God is present among us corporately as his people, as living stones, as this spiritual temple. But there's coming a full manifestation of His glory in this final new heavens and a new earth to come, when sin will be eradicated, sin and death will be put away, and we will have bodies that are incorruptible, bodies that are without sin, where in spirit and in body we will be able to stand in the presence of the Holy God and not die. Let me suggest to you that if you were to stand in the presence of Holy God as a sinner, you would disintegrate into dust and ashes. There's a time coming, we will be in His presence. But again, we must not lose sight of the fact that although there is a glorious climactic day to come in which God will forever take up residence in the midst of His people in the final new heavens and the new earth, it is wrong to conclude that God's presence is not among us now. This is why corporate worship is so vitally important. When the redeemed gather together for the purpose of worshiping the triune God, He's promised to be among us. There's a beautiful, holy dynamic that takes place when God's people gather to worship Him on the Lord's Day, which does not take place by watching on Facebook from our homes. Now, I will say, I'm very thankful for the Facebook Live during the COVID when we were not able to assemble together as fully as we are now. And I certainly understand people with physical reasons that they can't attend the corporate worship, and my heart goes out for those, because I long to see them all in corporate worship. And we do have those in our congregation who are identified as the sick and shut in, who cannot attend. And I'm thankful that we have a means whereby they can worship with us from their home. But listen, it doesn't take place. It's not a substitute for what happens when we corporately gather. Last day of September going into October, I was in the hospital. And I had my phone back. This was the early days of Facebook Live. We've gone off, come a long way on our quote-unquote broadcast. And I was sitting in the hospital and I was watching. And I was like, it wasn't the same. It wasn't the same as being there. I remember one time I went to a Legionnaire Bible conference in Florida. And hearing these godly men preach the Word of God, oh, this is wonderful. But one year I said, well, you know, I'm going to watch it online. They give it to you for free. Same sermons, the same people, the same preachers. And it was okay. But it wasn't the same as when you're collected together, you're gathered corporately. And in that case, with thousands of believers singing praises to God and who are hungry for the Word of God. I would hope those who are not able to come, that they don't use this Facebook opportunity as a thing of convenience. You know, it's just I can get up and I don't have to worry about getting dressed and getting the kids ready, and we just sit in front of the TV and it's the same thing. No, it's not. No, it's not. And what are we teaching our kids? I think unless providentially hindered, we should use every means possible to gather together in person with the people of God, because God meets with His people. The verse I read earlier, Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25, the writer says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. What I want you to notice, let's consider, let's evaluate, how is it that we can better stir and up, provoke, some King James says provoke one another, it's like sticking someone with a stick. How are we going to prod one another to love and good works? But notice how he ties it in with the corporate assembly. Let's consider how to stir one another up in love and good works. Then he says, not neglecting to meet together. Some versions say not neglecting the assembly together, as has become the habit of some. There are some professed Christians that miss more church services in the year than they attend, as the habit of some. We'll go to church if we don't have anything else to do. What a great day for the beach. Don't neglect the assembly, as has been the habit of some, but rather, what does he say? Encouraging one another. And even more so as you see the day drawing near. Now that day could be the final consummate second coming of Christ. I think most evangelical scholars would use that. As you anticipate the coming of Christ, even be more. Lost my train of thought. But the day here could also be the coming destruction upon Jerusalem. In a few short years, the children of God are going to see tribulation that they have never seen before. The holy city will be surrounded and literally destroyed and wiped out. Or if this day refers to the final day, my understanding of eschatology before that final day, there's going to be a rebellion. There's going to be a turning of people against the church. Maybe we're in those days. But the point is this. As time goes on, the church should be more interested in gathering together and not be less interested. But we're going to continue next Sunday, and we're going to look at covenant responsibilities, how it is that we serve one another, how it is that God saves you for the good of one another. Some other sermons throughout the summer to build us up and get us ready for our new calendar year. But at this time, we want to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Let me pray first, and then we'll go into the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we are, as the hymn states, we stand amazed in the presence of God. Lord, I pray that your word would reach deep into our hearts, into our being. Lord, that we would better understand the beauty of the Lord's Day gathering. That it is not a burden that you have imposed upon your people. But the church is a gift. The assembly is a gift. Corporate worship is a gift that you have given us to worship you and to love one another. To learn of your truth. To learn of your word. Praise the Holy One. To remember the Savior who died and bled for us. We confess that Christ is the head of the church. And if we confess that He is the head, then we must joyfully submit to His leadership as given through His word. We must joyfully live our lives to the glory of God and long for that day when we will worship in perfection without any sin, without any temptation to sin, but worship you in our glorified bodies forever. But Lord, until that day, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Until that day, may we be faithful to proclaim the gospel to the nations of the world, that your kingdom would be advanced to all nations, to all people groups, all tribes, all languages, all tongues. That there be more and more to worship you for all eternity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Before our ushers come forward, I just want to read a verse or two regarding the Lord's table. First, if you're visiting with us and you are a believer who has been, who have been obedient, and you're have been obedient in baptism, we would encourage you to partake with us if you so desire. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is recounting the words that the Lord gave his disciples at the Last Supper. And I'm going to read the text, but I want to focus on one word. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The word I would like to, this Lord's Day, focus your attention to is the word remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. What do we remember about Christ? We remember his person and work. We remember his life that was given in sacrificial death for our sins, that we would become the children, the adopted sons and daughters of God. But we also remember his present work in our midst as he sanctifies us according to the word of truth. Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, he didn't put his ministry on pause. And so as we take, we remember what he continues to do in his church. And then thirdly, we remember what he will do in the future. He will come again for his bride. He will come in all his glory, all his power, all his splendor to receive his bride unto himself. And that is why Paul says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim, literally we preach, the Lord's death until he comes. So this is a reminder of his person and work, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do, pointing to the consummation of redemption. And we ask of you, dear saints, as the elements are passed forward, that you take time to reflect and remember the glorious redemption, the blood of Christ which purchased you from out of sin, death, slavery, bondage, and place you into the kingdom of God's dear Son, our new Master. Ushers, if you would come forward, please.
Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which was given in sacrificial death for our sins. And Lord, we thank you that as we partake of Christ, that we've received eternal life through his name. We thank you that Jesus is called the bread of life. And in partaking this morning, we remember him, his person, his work, all that he has done, all that he does now in time, and all that he will do for all eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Partake together. Let's pray. Lord, your word declares that without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission of sins. And Lord, as your people, we thank you that there was a shedding of blood. That your blood was poured out to wash and to cleanse the sins of every person who had ever put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And Lord, as we partake of this cup this morning, we thank you for the shedding of the blood of Christ. Amen. Let's partake together. Let's stand together if you're able. Join us in our closing hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God.
Of mortal
striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God, don't choose me. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. From age to age, the same. For God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for love is the Spirit and the gifts are ours. Go Him who with us guideth. Let good and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth
I enjoyed being able to worship with our church family this morning. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't know that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven. You can seek me out after the service or grab one of the men of our church. If you're a lady, grab one of the women of the church, and either they will direct you to someone or they themselves will show you through the Word of God how that you can believe and be saved and be part of the body of Christ. Our benediction is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. And you can be dismissed with this benediction. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen. You may be dismissed.